I want to take a little bit of time this evening to kind of rewind and review, because I know it's been quite some time since we've been in this series on a Sunday night. And so perhaps you have forgotten some of the things we've emphasized. So I will just very briefly emphasize those things. We started out by asking the question, why would we study the names of God? And we answered that in a couple different ways. And part of where we've gone, some of the messages, is we've gone to Psalm 91, verse 14, that says, I will set him on high because he has known my name. God revealed himself, especially, not only, but especially in the Old Testament, with different names that describe who he is and his character and his conduct. And so our goal has been that we would know God by name. And specifically, we talked about knowing him more intimately and the importance of that, because his names, as revealed in the Word of God, reveal his character, and his names reveal his conduct. And so, as I said from the very beginning, this is not designed to be an intellectual type of exercise where we just learn information, although information can lead to transformation when it comes to our sanctification, our growth in Christ. But we don't want to just memorize these names of God and not grow closer to him. And so God wants us to know him more intimately. He also wants us to trust him more fully. We went to Isaiah chapter 50 and verse 10 that says this. It says, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. And of course, we emphasize that names communicate relationship, and that as we have traced the revelation of the names of God in the Old Testament, those have all come in the context of relationship. In other words, they've all come in the context of an Old Testament believer's relationship with God as he's revealing himself to those different Old Testament saints. And typically, and a lot of times, it was in the midst of a crisis moment in their relationship with God, where he comes alongside of them and says, my name is, or I am this. And in that crisis moment, he is teaching the child of God to trust him more fully. We have examples of that from the life of Abraham and how God reveals himself in Genesis chapter 15 as Adonai, as the Lord, the Master. And then examples like El Shaddai, God Almighty in Genesis chapter 17, and Jehovah Jireh in Genesis chapter 22, within the context of sacrificing his only son, Isaac. So each one of those come within the context of that relationship. And then other examples that we've studied, like the revelation of the name Jehovah or Yahweh to Moses at the burning bush in Exodus chapter 3, as God is calling Moses to be the leader of the nation of Israel to take them out of Egypt. He reveals himself very specifically to Moses as the Lord. I am Jehovah Yahweh, the self-existent and eternal one. And so it's in the context of that relationship. We have other examples in the life of Moses where God reveals himself as Jehovah Nissi, the banner of victory in Exodus chapter 17 as they're facing the battle with the Amalekites. And we could go on and on through the different names that we've studied, and we've emphasized along the way that this wasn't just an intellectual exercise for them, and it shouldn't be for us as well. As we understand who God is, as he reveals himself through his names, those ought to then result in us trusting him more, that we ought to know him more intimately and trust him more fully. And I would add to that, in light of tonight's message, that we would also then love him more deeply. That we would love him more deeply. Tonight, we're going to look at Exodus chapter 34, 10 through 17, where the Lord describes himself and calls himself Jealous God, El Kana, or Kana. The concept, or the word El, you may remember from previous studies, is a shortened version of Elohim. I think the very first name of God that we studied. And so, God jealous, or jealous God. And we see it very specifically, if you jump into the text with me in Exodus chapter 34, where it says this in verse 14. We'll come back and read it in its entirety later. But Exodus 34, 14 says this, for you shall worship no other God, for the Lord, that's Jehovah, all caps, or Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. Whose name is jealous. I couldn't help but think, when I was pondering jealousy, I couldn't help but think, perhaps the earliest time in my life of me being jealous. And of course, it went back to the context of when Ruth and I were first dating. And experiencing the jealousy of a young man who's dating a young lady and some other young man pays a little too much attention to her. Ruth and I were high school sweethearts, and because our lockers were arranged alphabetically in our public school, her maiden name was Merrill. My last name, obviously, is Odell. And so there were different individuals. There was actually one very specific individual in between us. His name was Paul Novotny, last name N. And actually, I was never jealous of Paul. Paul was the biggest flirt in our class. And so Paul always flirted with all of the girls. And so when Paul Novotny would flirt with Ruth, it was like, no big deal. He flirts with all the girls. That's okay. But along came another guy whose locker was not in between our two lockers. It was all the way down in the H's, okay? That would come along, and he would talk to Ruth, and he would pay attention to Ruth. And I think they might have even sat not too far from each other in one of the classes. And he would just talk and be super friendly to her, and he would not give me the time of day. Wouldn't talk to me at all. You see where this is going, right? It's one thing to talk to my girlfriend, but it's another thing to talk to my girlfriend and totally ignore me. And so I remember becoming pretty jealous of Scott and him kind of horning in on my girlfriend and not really appreciating his desire to do that or his attempts to do that. Now, you look back at that from an adult perspective, looking back on that in terms of high school, and you realize that my jealousy was probably rooted in insecurity, my own insecurity in terms of our relationship. It was probably rooted in a little bit of suspicion, and it was probably rooted in even some selfishness on my part. She's my girlfriend, leave her alone kind of idea. Don't talk to my girlfriend. She's my girlfriend. And besides, I'm way bigger than you, and I'll pound on you if I have to. I never said that. Perhaps sinfully, I may have thought it a time or two. Maybe that's why he didn't talk to me. Maybe he was scared of me. I don't know. But jealousy. I remember being jealous. Well, our text here today describes God in terms of jealousy. Let's read the entire passage, or at least the entire portion that I want us to focus in tonight to give us a little bit of a better idea of context. And let me explain that context even before we read the remainder of the passage. This is right after the golden calf. You remember that account in the Old Testament? God's revelation of his covenant to Moses, and they're setting up false worship, and Moses coming down off of the mountain. And what did Moses do with those tablets that contained the Ten Commandments when he saw them worshiping an idol? He threw them to the ground, and they were broken. And God, of course, punished them for their false worship. And so it's within that context, now God has given the Ten Commandments to Moses once again, and the law is being given to the nation of Israel. So it's within that context that this passage of scripture is given to us. It's notice what it says, beginning reading in verse 10 of Exodus chapter 34. And he said, "Behold, I make a covenant. Before all your people, I will do marvels such as have not been done in all the earth, nor in any nation. And all the people among whom you are shall see the work of the Lord. For it is an awesome thing that I will do with you. Observe what I command you this day. Behold, I am driving out from before you the Amorite and the Canaanite and the Hittite and the Perizzite and the Hivite and the Jebusites. Take heed to yourself, lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land where you are going, lest it be a snare in your midst. But you shall destroy and cut down their wooden images, for you shall worship no other god. For the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you make a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and make sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invites you, and you eat of his sacrifice. And you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. You shall make no molded gods for yourselves." And then it goes on to talk about the different feasts in relationship to this covenant. And so you see, it's within the context of idolatry. It's within the context of them eventually going into the promised land, the land of Canaan, and then driving out the inhabitants and warnings about forming covenants, forming treaties with the nations and compromising with the nations and their gods, and the result of that being them becoming idol worshipers and turning away from the one true God, the God that had formed a covenant with them as the nation of Israel. And so it's within that context that God says, my name is jealous. Back to my story about the guy in high school and my jealousy being rooted in insecurity and suspicion and probably selfishness. We have to ask ourselves the question then. So if God is jealous, does that mean that God is insecure? Does that mean that God is suspicious? Does that mean that God is selfish? Obviously, the answer is no to every single one of those questions. So how can jealousy, which we often think of negatively, be a part of who God is? I mean, after all, jealousy is one of the list in Galatians chapter 5, one of the works of the flesh that we're supposed to put away. So how is it that God can be jealous and still be perfectly holy, righteous in God? Let's look at two different ideas tonight that I think will help us understand what the Bible is teaching about God's jealousy. First of all, the concept of jealousy. And I want to explain the concept with a couple sets of contrasts. In other words, the difference between human jealousy and divine jealousy. Our jealousy that we may struggle with and God's jealousy. So number one, the first contrast is this, is that human jealousy longs for what someone else has. Human jealousy sinfully longs for what someone else has. In other words, you may be jealous of someone else's possession. You may be jealous of someone else's talent. You may be jealous of someone else's relationship. You may be jealous of someone else's popularity or their success, and the list could go on and on and on of different things that we may be jealous of. But jealousy, sinful human jealousy, finds great displeasure in its own lack and what it doesn't have and in what someone else does have. It's really from a spirit of discontent that really produces that sin of jealousy in our hearts. So then what is God's jealousy like? Because it's altogether different. Divine jealousy righteously wants what already belongs to God. Righteous jealousy wants what already belongs to the Lord. We'll get into this in more detail later, but in terms of worship, in terms of love, in terms of loyalty and faithfulness to Him and giving Him the glory that He alone deserves. God already deserves righteously, every single one of those. God doesn't lack for anything. And He deserves everything in terms of us giving Him the glory and our heart, very hearts, our love and our loyalty to Him. So there's a big difference between sinful human jealousy and divine sinless jealousy. The second contrast I think is important for us to understand is this, that human jealousy is really an expression of relational insecurity. Again, go back to me and to Ruth and high school and us maybe at the time when I really struggled with jealousy, we were probably just a few months into being a dating couple. And my wondering if, you know, maybe she likes Scott better than me. You know, maybe she's going to ditch me for him type of thing. And so that was a lot of what the jealousy had to do with, and that tends to be the case in terms of whether it's a relationship or a person or even just different things, that there's a sense of lack in our own hearts and an insecurity in our own being, and that is absolutely not the case with God. Human jealousy is an expression of relational insecurity, while divine jealousy is an expression of relational integrity. Relational integrity. It's faithfulness to a covenant. Remember how he starts this text in Exodus chapter 34? And he said, behold, I make a covenant. The nation of Israel was the covenant nation that the Lord had made a covenant with. A relationship. He had formed a relationship with them. And as a part of that relationship, he even describes it in marital terms. We're going to talk about that in a little bit. Other passages of scripture reinforce this throughout the Bible. So much so that even in the book of Hosea, that is focused on in terms of Hosea chapter 2, speaks of his betrothal to the nation of Israel and that he was permanently going to be married to. We talked about that betrothal by God's divine direction even this morning in relationship to the parable of the bridesmaids. And then he says there in Hosea chapter 2, 19 and 20, that he's going to be faithful. And of course, if you know the book of Isaiah, that's all in the context of Hosea the prophet being told by the Lord to go and marry a prostitute. a prostitute that would be unfaithful to him. And that relationship between Hosea and his wife was a picture of the relationship between the Lord and the nation of Israel that was unfaithful to the Lord. That they were, as the text that we've even read here tonight talks about, that they played the harlot. That they were unfaithful to the Lord. And so divine jealousy is an expression of his faithfulness. It's an expression of his relational integrity, that God is always going to be faithful to his covenant relationship with his children. And so divine jealousy is altogether different than most expressions of human jealousy. Altogether different. And so notice not just the concept of jealousy, but then secondly, notice the context of jealousy. The context of jealousy. And there are two ideas here that help us understand this a little bit better. The first one is this, that this whole idea of God being a jealous God is illustrated by marital faithfulness. Notice what the passage says later on in verse 16, toward the end of the text that we read, when it says this, and you take of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and make your sons play the harlot with their gods. And so you see marriage is being used as the example in terms of marriage, but also this term play the harlot, describing marital infidelity and unfaithfulness. And so what God is speaking of when he speaks of jealousy is this picture of him being married to his followers, him being the groom and us being the bride. And of course we see that described and personified in the New Testament context of the church and Jesus Christ the groom and the church the bride. But you see it in an Old Testament context here as well, and describing it in those terms. It's like God is married to his followers, and so he's faithful. Imagine someone trying to win the affections of your spouse. How would you respond? How would you respond? You would have a legitimate reason to be jealous if someone tried to win the affections of your mate. No devoted spouse wants to share their spouse with another prospective lover. That's just foreign to the very concept of marriage and marital faithfulness. It's that idea that God uses as an illustration. God expects exclusive devotion from his bride, the church. That's us. He expects exclusive devotion. John Piper strengthens that idea in discussing this concept when he describes our marriage to the Lord in terms of a king marrying, it's like a king marrying a peasant girl. I like the way John Piper describes it when he says the following: God is jealous, like a powerful and merciful king who takes a peasant girl from a life of shame, forgives her, marries her, and gives her not the chores of a slave, but the privileges of a wife, the privileges of a queen. His jealousy does not rise from fear or weakness, but from a holy indignation at having his honor and power and mercy scorned by the faithlessness of a fickle spouse. He goes on to say this, and this is really vital in terms of earlier, I think I mentioned that the Ten Commandments use this term as well for God, that God's a jealous God. We're to have no other gods because he's jealous. So he says this, quote, "The Ten Commandments are not a job description for God's employees. They are the wedding vows that the peasant girl takes to forsake all others to the king alone, and to live in a way that brings no dishonor to his great name." God's a jealous husband, righteously, perfectly, gloriously, and he calls his people to have affections for him and him alone. As a matter of fact, he doesn't just call unfaithfulness idolatry, he calls it adultery. He uses those two terms interchangeably because of the intimacy of the relationship he wants to have with us. It's no wonder that these concepts are reinforced in the New Testament where we read places that tell us to not love the world. You may remember this from our study of worldliness. It was really the key text to that study. In 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, we're told to not love the world or the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world is passing away, but the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. And so we're told to not love the world. Also in the book of James, we see it personified in very similar terms to the Old Testament. When in James chapter 4, verse 4, the Bible says this, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Very stark terms that are used there in relationship to our loves and our need to be faithful, God's demand that we be faithful. Putting anything before the Lord is both idolatrous and adulterous. We'll talk about the application of that at the conclusion of the message tonight, but it's important for us to understand what is being taught here. Putting anything or anyone before the Lord is both idolatrous and adulterous. And so the context of jealousy is that it's illustrated by marital faithfulness. Secondly, it's rooted in God's glorious worthiness. God's glorious worthiness. In other words, it's not a matter of, well, okay, you know, we ought to love God because he's pretty special type of thing. It's a matter of God is God. He's the creator and the sustainer of the universe that we owe all glory to, all praise, all worship, all adoration, all of our lives, everything about us ought to be lived for his pleasure because he's God. And so it's a matter of his glorious worthiness. One writer put it this way in terms of describing the appropriateness of God being jealous and the appropriateness of our being faithful when he said this, God's name exemplifies who and what he is. He is holy, deserving of glory. Goes on to quote from Leviticus 10:3 when it says, among those who are near me, I'll show myself holy so that I'll be glorified before all people. And then he goes on to say, jealousy is not a capricious mood with God. In other words, it's not God just being in kind of a flippant bad mood every now and then. Jealousy is not a capricious mood with God. He goes on to say, it is the ultimate expression of his being. In his infinite holiness, God is supremely dedicated to preserving his honor with exclusive devotion and worship. To require less would relegate him to a lesser position of glory. My own little addition, a lesser God, or not God at all. And then he goes on to quote Isaiah 42:8 that says, I, the Lord, am the one, and I won't give my name and glory to another, nor my praise to idols. This writer continues with the following. This aspect of jealousy indicates God's holy zeal for the honor of his name and for the good of those who are bound to him in a covenant relationship. God's jealousy is not motivated by insecurity, by anxiety, frustration, self-centeredness, pride, or spite, as is often the case with man's jealousy. The jealousy of a holy God is the essence of his moral character, a major cause for worship and confidence on the part of his people and ground for fear on the part of his enemies. End quote. It's rooted in his glorious worthiness. So there are a couple of issues then in relationship to that in terms of application to our lives. The first issue is the idol issue, an issue of idolatry. John Calvin described our hearts as perpetual idol factories. The human heart, the sinful nature, is capable of producing all kinds of idols. Idols are not just things made out of stone and wood from ancient civilizations. Idols are what are produced by your heart and my heart every single day if we're not careful with our affections. Elise Fitzpatrick, in her really, really excellent book, Idols of the Heart, describes idols in this manner. Quote, the thoughts, desires, longings, and expectations that we worship in place of the true God. That's what idols are. The thoughts, desires, longings, and expectations that we worship in place of the true God. She goes on to say, idols cause us to ignore the true God in search of what we think we need. We make our own idols because we think we're going to find happiness. We think we're going to find satisfaction. We think we're going to find something in that idol. And so we worship someone or something other than the one true God. So it's an issue of idolatry. But then secondly, it's an issue of pride as well. God, as a jealous God, deserves all of the glory. He deserves all the credit. And so to take credit, to take pride in something even we do, to take credit for what we do, is to really rob him of his glory. I mentioned it earlier, embedded in another person's quote, but Isaiah 42:8 reminds us of that. When it says, I am the Lord, that is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. Some translations of that text say, my glory I will not share with another. God does not share his glory. And so it's so important that we not take credit for anything that we have done in our own pride, but deflect all praise and all glory to God. Charles Spurgeon, of all things, told a story about John Bunyan. John Bunyan is the man that God used to write Pilgrim's Progress. And John Bunyan, of course, if you know anything about his life, spent a large portion of his life in prison for his preaching and for not following the church of the day and things like that. And so Charles Spurgeon tells the story of John Bunyan preaching a message and somebody coming up to him and saying, you preached well, to which John Bunyan responded, you are too late with that compliment. The devil told me that before I left the pulpit. You see, even pastors are prone to pride and taking pride in something that we think we have done. Spurgeon went on to say the following in his comments and in his message on the jealousy of God. He said this, quote, the worms which ate Herod when he gave not God the glory are ready for another meal. The worms that ate Herod are hungry for another or ready for another meal. It's so vital that we not take credit for anything. And I understand, it's okay to compliment one another, but it's so important when you're complimented, when I'm complimented, when any of us are, that we realize that if anything of any good was ever accomplished, it was all of God. And to give him praise and to give him glory for that. And so it's a matter of pride. So how then does this trickle down, translate into how you live your life today and tomorrow? And how I live my life today and tomorrow? Or the question I oftentimes ask at the end of these messages is so what? Or now what? What then should I do in relationship to God being kana, jealous God? Number one, make sure that God has no rivals. Make sure that God has no rivals in your heart and in your life. Those rivals can take a variety of forms. They can be people that draw our affections away from the Lord. They can be passions, things that we enjoy doing that become too important to us. They can be plans where you have life all figured out and this is the way it's supposed to work and you really haven't given a whole lot of consideration to God's will and what God wants to do, or God suddenly and completely changes your plans. How do you respond? Is he truly God at that time, or do you take him off the throne of your heart and sit down on the throne of your heart and say, Lord, I've got plans and this is what we're going to do? That's idolatry. And possessions, people, passions, plans, possessions that can become rivals, that can become idols. I so appreciate what Ken Sand wrote in his book, Peacemaker. He wrote a set of questions about us looking into our own heart and evaluating whether or not something's an idol. He refers to those as X-ray questions. So an X-ray on your heart and on mine. Here are the questions. You may want to write these down because I think these are really crucial to us in our walk with God, evaluating whether or not we are idolaters. The first question is, what am I preoccupied with? he describes that in these terms. He says, what's the first thought in the morning when you wake up, and what's the last thought going through your mind at the end of the day, and perhaps the primary thoughts in between? That could be an idol in your life. Second question he asks is to fill in this blank. If only blank, I would be happy, fulfilled, and secure. If only blank, it might be a circumstance, a situation, it might be a person doing something. If only this happened, I would be secure, happy, fulfilled. That may be an idol in your life. Third question is, what do I want to avoid or preserve at all costs? You see, when that's our mindset, we will compromise principle for whatever that is. What do I want to avoid or preserve at all costs? The next question is, where do I put my trust? What am I really trusting in? Another question is, what do I fear? What do I fear? And is that fear motivating what I do because of it being a fear? That can become an idol. And then the last question is there something I want so badly that I'm willing to disappoint or hurt other people to get it? Is there something I want so badly that I'm willing to hurt or disappoint other people to get it? That's an idol. That's an idol. And so Elkanah would say to us, make sure that I have no rivals in your heart and in your life. Secondly, demonstrate then your loyal love by wholeheartedly putting God first. And we think of these classic categories that are appropriate. Putting God first with your time, putting God first with your talents, putting God first with your treasures. Years ago, I heard somebody say, you know, the way to know what your priorities are is to simply check your checkbook and your date book. Your checkbook, and I know we don't use checkbooks anymore, and it all comes out digitally or whatever, and we use ATM cards, but you get the idea. And maybe like me, your entire calendar's on your phone, but you get the idea. Your time, your treasures, your talents. Is God really first? Or do you just give him kind of the leftovers? God wants to be first. Thirdly, live for his glory, not your own. He's the one that deserves all the credit. So live for his glory, not your own. And then finally, and this again was something reinforced by John Piper, paraphrased by me, but in essence what he said was this: take comfort in knowing that God loves you so much that anything that threatens his faithful wife, that's you, okay, will be met with divine omnipotence. If you're truly a follower of Jesus Christ, he's not going to let you worship other gods for long. He's going to meet that with divine omnipotence. And sometimes that takes the form of discipline. Oftentimes it does. But take comfort in the fact that he loves you enough to do that. He loves you enough to do that. We all should be glad that God is a jealous God. If he was not a jealous God, he would not be God. He would not be glorious, holy, in the God of the Bible that he is.